Some of you aren't. Well, next week I'm going to be in Potosi, and those words, you stand up and you say, God is good. There we go. I don't know if they do that. It must be do it someplace else, because I don't think you've been in Potosi, have you? Here we go, the rockers here. I guess you always know when I'm going to speak as I put the clerical outfit on. And I have to tell you, the reason I do this is because when we first moved to St. Louis in 1970, there was a little lady by the name of Anna Karen, and her son was a Pentecostal preacher. And anyway, well, I came up and I had a gray suit. Pearl, you remember her. And the next Sunday, she came and she had this black suit, and she said, this is what you must wear. And she put me on a guilt trip that I have not yet recovered from. Well, this is the one they're going to bury me in, I think, so. In about 30 years. I'm going to stay around and aggravate my grand. I want to see some of my grandkids get married. My parents never saw that, so. Somebody asked me if I still play tennis over at Jim and Karen's house. Well, I'll say this. I go over to Jim and Karen's house about once a week with a tennis racket. Whether what I do could be called tennis or not, you know, that would be up to, you know, all I can say is when Karen comes out to watch, she lasts about 10 seconds and then goes back inside, because it's not that exciting here. But those of you who are into tennis, remember just a few weeks ago there was the Wimbledon, right? Right? Oh, I can see. You're already going to sleep. Well, the finals of the Wimbledon were between two very different individuals. One of them, the ultimate, maybe greatest tennis player that has ever lived, Roger Federer, from Switzerland. Yay, that's where I do bungee jumps. But anyway, so, and he is, at that particular time, trying to beat Pete Sampras' record of number of Grand Slams that have been won. Against him is Andy Roddick, the best American. He's only won one Grand Slam, has never won the Wimbledon. Andy Roddick is known for two things, for the woman he married, Brooklyn Decker, who's one of the Sports Illustrated swimsuit models. We know nothing about that, right? And he also has a serve, the highest recorded serve in the history of tennis, somewhere around 149, 151 miles an hour, something like mine. You add four of mine together, it gets up to about 149. And you're probably right. And of course, in the finals of the Wimbledon and the other major tournaments, they play five sets, right? So Roger Federer, the greatest in the world, everybody's picked to win it. Andy Roddick, not picked by anybody to win it, but who wants to win the Wimbledon for the first time. So these men squared off in one of the greatest tennis matches that's ever been played. Last year probably is the only one that was better, and that was between Federer and Nadal. They're booming serves, returning like crazy, and they go through the first four sets. They're tied two sets to two sets. Two of those four sets have been tiebreakers. Now they're playing the fifth set. Who's going to be the first one to six games and win it? But you have to win by two. So they go back and forth, each one winning their serves. They're up to 4-4, 5-5, 6-6. But there's no tiebreaker in the fifth set at Wimbledon. You play man's tennis, as Jim says, right? They go 7-7. And on they went. Who's going to win? 8-8. 9-9. 10-10. Who's going to break first? 11-11. See, I can count. 12-12. Cameras keep panning to their wives in the stands, wringing their hands. Who's going to win? 13-13. This is going to be really bad if I go up to 100-100, right? 14-14, pick up the pace, right? Will it ever end? Federer goes up 15-14. And then it's over, 16-14. Roger Federer wins. Didn't know who was going to win until that point. And brothers and sisters, sometimes I think we live life and we think we're just about in the same kind of thing as this game. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know who's going to win. It's like we're in a slugfest over our finances, over our health, over our marriage, over our children, over our relationships, over things that are going on at church, things that are going on at work. Life seems like it's a toss-up sometimes, doesn't it? We pray. We pray as hard as we can and as often as we can. But the slugfest continues. And sometimes in the middle of all this life, it looks like the result is in doubt. Now, we've been going through this whole series on spiritual warfare. You're not there, are you? Right. We know as believers in our head that we have won a victory in Christ, don't we? But do you feel like it every day, all the time? Do you feel like that your life is a victorious life? Do you live in such a way that you recognize that what has been accomplished at Calvary has an effect on everything, every day of your life? Sometimes our heart doubts. Sometimes our heart melts. Sometimes our heart is troubled water. We worry. Even broken hearts are crushed. Let me tell you of a hero of mine. Let me ask you, I'm going to say, let you raise your hands in your hearts. How many of you are pro-life? Now, still raising your hands, how many of you made a sacrifice for your belief in pro-life? A number of years ago, we had a Bible study. It's going to be amazing if I get through this. Young couple was there. Her name was Karen. They had a child, and they came to Bible study and shared with us the good news. They're getting ready to have a long-awaited second child. She was pregnant. But then she said, I have some problems, and she needed to go see the doctor. She had a lump in her breast. Went to the doctor, took the biopsy. It's malignant. The worst of the worst. Doctor says to her, Karen, the only way we can save your life is we have to take your child. She came to our Bible study. So be careful what you say, friends, dear brothers and sisters. And she said, here's my choices. Because unfortunately, pregnancy is not only a good environment for an unbaby to grow, it is also a good environment for breast cancer to grow. I don't think she was really asking us to make her decision for her. I think she is wanting somebody to come alongside and say, you're making the right decision. You know what she decided? She's going to keep the baby. And of course, there's not much they can do about the cancer while the baby is growing inside of her. She gave birth to a beautiful little baby. And a few months later, she's home with the Lord. What do you tell her husband, Rocky? What do you tell him? Can you say, God is good all the time? One of my former students, not too long ago, had a baby. Her dad is one of the leads forums on KSIV. Her baby's heart is defective. It needs a transplant. What do you tell her? See her on Facebook every day, 6, 7, 8 times, just this daily chronicle of their little girl. She's really not old enough to have a heart transplant yet. But what do you tell her? God is good all the time. What do you tell a man who goes up and finds his son dead on the top of a hill? What do you tell parents whose unwed daughter comes back and tell them she's pregnant? What do you tell your daughter who leaves her husband home with one of her children, goes to Awana, and comes home and finds him dead on the floor? That's my daughter, Dawn. What do you tell a young woman who sees her parents have an argument, Christian parents, and I guess the father decided, I'll show you. He goes out into the garage and kills himself. What do you tell him? What do you tell the parents of John and Betty Stamm, whose children loved the Lord and went to serve the Lord in China and were beheaded for their faith? What do you tell the teachers that work with Steve and Dottie Sinclair at Faith Academy in the Philippines, who are taken captive and brutally gang-raped by some rebels in the north of the Philippines? What do you tell these people? Come up and pat them on the back and say, that's all right, everything will work out, right? Do you ever feel sometimes God doesn't care? And if he did, why doesn't he stop this? If he's powerful, as we say he is, he can stop all this in a moment, right? If he loved me, he would. Because if I were God, I would. Wouldn't you? I've prayed. Nothing has changed. It's a waste of time. I tried it God's way. It didn't work. It only got worse. What is the point of being a Christian? I hurt more now than I did before I put my faith in Christ. I know unbelievers who are happier than I am, more successful than I am. I don't feel very victorious. Is God good? Is God able to fix this? You know, brothers and sisters, the only thing I know that can fix our heart is good doctrine. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I can't think of a better place to go for any of these situations or ones I haven't even put my fingers on that some of us are going through. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our infirmities? New American Standard? Weakness? Oh, just a minute, I'm a Christian. I have weakness? And they all said, amen, right? Okay. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever been in the place where your pain is so great that your prayer is just a groan? You see the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit doing with us? Groaning with us. Okay? And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we guess that God causes, just want to see if you're awake. What's the word? And we know. When you know that you know, that's good doctrine. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, period. Right? No. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Please understand that it is not good for an unbeliever who dies and goes to hell. That's not good. This is a promise for whom? It's for the saints. It's for the believers, for those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. God is sovereign. He is in control. And there is a plan. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, he also called in those. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And I know you've heard sermons on this. Is the whole no-leak program. What God starts, what? He finishes. What he begins, he completes. You start off with Jesus Christ by putting your faith in him. Your end result is glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? In the midst of your pain and darkness and suffering and hurt and crushed heart, do you believe that? What then shall we say to these things? All these things that are going on. If God is for us, who's against us? It doesn't matter who's against you. If God's for you, right? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If God's for you, the deal is settled. Do you believe that? He who did not spare his own son. How do we know God's for us? He didn't spare his son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? We have an accuser, don't we? He's the accuser of the brethren. I think I've given him much to accuse me about before the throne of God. But what's the answer? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Does it rock your boat to know that not only the Holy Spirit prays for us, but Jesus Christ prays for us too? He intercedes for us. He takes us and our needs and our lives and all that is in all these things, and they intercede for us. He not only showed us that he is for us, he gave his son, he justifies, he intercedes, and let's go on. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So he'll sit there, you want the list? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Doesn't that kind of end the illusion that just when you trust Jesus Christ, everything is hunky-dory in the terms of the circumstances of this life? Verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There's that word for victory. But it's a word that actually has a little prefix on it here. Do you notice what tense it's in? You can even see the tense in English. What tense is that? We overwhelmingly conquer. That was a question. It's asking for an answer. Present. Woo! You notice what tense it is not? It's not future tense. It's not talking about the future. It's talking about now. Well, just a minute. We're saying that Christ won the victory at the cross, right? Yes. But it is lived out now. And what happens for those who are in Christ? We overwhelmingly conquer. You know, back there was a few years ago, I used to coach basketball. Westminster was just starting as a school, and Faith Academy, which no longer exists, I went by there the other day and saw it all plowed under, getting ready to have a new subdivision or whatever, going to go up there on Parker Road in Florissant, Missouri. And we played Westminster, and I would put the subs in, and we still would beat them 100-4. We overwhelmingly conquered. It wasn't, you know, a 16-14, Federer versus Roddick. This was a stomping. I loved every minute of it. And we didn't run the score up either. We could have gone a lot more than that. Are we just going to eke out with a victory in Christ here? Is that the way it goes? Even in the midst of tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Are we just eking out a victory? No. Heard this morning this quote that Kevin came up with about, they said, well, he was just another one of those Messiah wannabes, and he lost. Well, the very thing that they say proved that he lost for us is what? The very evidence that he won. Remember Aslan? You know, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Right? The witch thought she had won when she plunged the knife into the lion, right? But had she won? No, she had lost. And she didn't even know it. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced. And that's where we need to be. Good doctrine, brothers and sisters. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Does that include everything? I think if you're trying to come up with a list that includes everything, that does it. Conclusion? None of this will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your heart might tell you that we're having troubles here. But your doctrine tells you, oh no. So you just pick up footprints and you read it. And when there's only one pair of footprints going through the sand, what was that an evidence of? Was it an evidence of Jesus having abandoned his child? You remember the poem? That's when he was being carried by Jesus. You thought you were all alone. Oh no, you weren't alone. You were being carried. Overwhelming conquerors. Overwhelmingly victorious. And you know, I can't get through a sermon here without quoting a little bit of Greek, but a lot of you wear the Greek right on your shoe that this word comes from. You know what? Any of you have Nike shoes? That's the Greek word for victory. It's a word when this guy ran back from marathon to sit there and proclaim that the battle had been won. He ran his 26 miles, 385 yards, and like me, he said, "Victory!" and died. So the story goes. Well, that's probably a lot of, you know, foo-fa, you know, whatever that means. But anyway, it's a nice story. Victory. Turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 33. This is the basis for all of it. John 16, verse 33. Jesus giving his final words to his disciples before the cross. "These things," he says, "I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, he hasn't gone to the cross yet, but in the mind of Jesus Christ, the cross is as good as accomplished, even though it's still a future historical event, because there was no question in the mind of God what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And of course, this is the scene in heaven, and the church is probably there. And he sees this book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And who's worthy to open the book? And no one's worthy. And one of the elders in Versailles said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So as to open the book and its seven seals." He's the victorious one. Now, this is the past victory. Everything is built upon this victory that happened at the cross of Calvary. We've been talking about this for weeks. We know there's a future victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I think this is probably referring to the future victory that we have when this mortal puts on immortality, the corruptible puts on incorruptible. So we have this past event that accomplished the victory, the cross. We have a future victory that we look forward to. What about now? Turn to 1 John. There's a number of verses in 1 John we can look at. There is a battle now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. What we're called to now, brothers and sisters, is to appropriate our past positional victory. And we are to have confidence in the future final victory. But now, what should we do? 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God, what does it say? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When everything seems to be going to very bad places in a handbasket, what are we called to do? To trust him. To have faith. There's where the victory comes. Back at chapter 2, verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Same word there. Overcoming not only the world, overcoming the evil one. Chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, these spirits he's talking about, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul writes to the church of Rome, he says, overcome evil with what? Good. Each of seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are challenged to overcome. But it is interesting, too, that during this fray that we are involved in, this battle that we're going on, that sometimes the enemy wins battles. But I am just so thankful that we already know who won the war, right? Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, talking about the beast from the sea. And he spoke blasphemies against God and all the rest. The blasphemy's name was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So even during this time of this warfare, there are times where even the enemy might have a victory in a battle. What should we do? Well, that gets back to our faith. We let go of ourselves and hold on to the Lord. There's another word in the New Testament that's very important. It's actually kind of the culmination word for the word victory. It's the word triumph. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now I know hopefully everybody is here seeing the movie Ben-Hur. Of course, it was written by General Lew Wallace, a northern general from the Civil War who had been challenged by an atheist to write a book disproving Christianity. And Lew Wallace began researching it. He got into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And instead of writing a book disproving Christianity, he ended up writing Ben-Hur, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ caused him to change from being an atheist to a believer in Jesus Christ. But in that movie, there's this, remember the great sea battle and all the rest that's going on, and the general thought he had lost the battle. And, of course, Charlton Heston, always, you know, the guy from the Planet of the Apes and all the rest, he comes out and he saves the general, won't let him kill himself and all the rest, and ends up, it was a great victory. And so they have this triumph in Rome, and there's a very good visual representation of what a Roman triumph was like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now, in this chapter, you can see he talks about sorrow, affliction, anguish, tears, no rest in his spirit. But he also talks about rejoicing and confidence and joy and love and forgiveness and comfort and thanks and being a sweet aroma to God. But you see that word there? Who always leads us in triumph. Now, the New Testament, we know, was written during the era of the Roman Empire. And Roman citizenship, Roman world, the Pax Romana, and all those things had great influence. I believe they're part of the plan of God. So this triumph is a very interesting thing. Let me describe to you a little bit that you can find about the triumph in Roman civilization. This general, he could be called the Dux or the Imperator, would be awarded a triumph if he won a significant victory, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy. He brings his army home without their uniforms. In the Republic, this was the citizen army. It was not a professional army. And he had to be of a high level in Rome as an elected magistrate with the power of imperium, whatever that means. They would start this triumphal procession on the west side of the Tiber River. They would enter through a gate that is closed except for the times of a triumph. It's called the Porta Triumphalis. There he is met by the Roman Senate, SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the Roman people. And the general with this Roman Senate would go on walking on the Via Triumphalis to Circus Flavius, and then on over to the Circus Maximus, which we've heard about in other circuits. There, very often, the Romans would kill the enemy ruler or general that was in the battle. Then they would go on the sacred way, the Via Sacra, and they'd go from Circus Maximus over to the Forum, where the Senate met, and then up to the Capitoline Hill, where was the Temple of Jupiter. All along the route, there would be cheering crowds, showering this general with flowers. The general is preceded by trumpets, the spoils of war. He is followed by his adult sons, and he's followed by his army without their armor, without their weapons, dressed in white togas. The face of the imperator would often be painted in red, and on his head was a wreath or a crown. And all the time there would be a slave riding in the chariot with the imperator saying to him, "Remember, you are only mortal." An incredible scene. Maybe 14 times. It's a lot of debate about the Roman triumphs. Didn't happen very often. But you know what? You take those things and you start thinking about them, and you know what? You know what it's kind of describing? Do you see what the Romans kind of created is almost a description of what it's going to be like? Not when we go through the triumphal gate, but when we go through the beautiful gate, which is going to be opened up for the Messiah, and he's followed by, in his train, those of us dressed in our white linen robes in triumph because of the victory at the cross of Calvary. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 also talks a little bit about this triumph. Colossians 2:15, Paul says this: "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Okay? So what are you going to tell Karen? What are you going to tell her husband, Rocky? What are you going to tell my daughter, Dawn? What are you going to tell me when I got papers from the woman I thought I'd be married to for the rest of my life that she didn't want to be married to me any longer? What are you going to tell me? Can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? We are more than conquerors. We are already part of the triumphal procession. In Christ, no matter what's going on, we can live victorious lives. Let me just give you 7 real quick suggestions. Since Geist got started late, I'll take my extra time, okay? What do we do? Okay? A lot of times in these times of confusion, we lack wisdom. What should we do? James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. When things are chaotic and confusing, pray for wisdom. When your heart's overburdened with care, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, what do? You cast your cares on him because he cares for you. When you know you have an enemy, what do? 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, be aware. Can I tell you something you may not hear very often? But there's power in numbers. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There are times when you're hurting so bad you want to withdraw, curl up into a ball, and be all by yourself. That is the time you need your fellow believers more than ever. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. When the sea is tossing and turning, what do? Look above. Look upward. Look beyond. Asaph in Psalm 73 was distressed by the prosperity of the wicked. And he was complaining to God mightily until he goes into the temple and says, until I understood their end. This is all they have. It is not all we have. So in the process, Paul, who knew a little bit about soldiers, said, fight the good fight. If it means your head gets cut off for your faith, so be it. It's just one little part of the big warfare that has already been won at the cross of Calvary. Don't live defeated, brothers and sisters. We belong to Jesus Christ. We know how the last chapter turns out, don't we? Do you believe that? Good doctrine affects living. I trust that we will have good doctrine and we will live victoriously because of the cross of Calvary, day by day, moment by moment. Let's pray. Father, I imagine there's not a person in this room who doesn't know something about a broken heart, who's not had dreams smashed, relationships destroyed, things that have challenged their faith and their life to the depths of their being. Father, these are just reminders. We're not in heaven yet. We're not home. But Father, we are thankful that you have given us the absolute assurance and we can speak with confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through him we are more than conquerors because he loved us. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will in triumph walk with our King, our King of kings and Lord of lords, into your presence and for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But until that day, Father, may we live in the light of our victory, in the words that we speak, in the thoughts that we think, and in the acts that we perform. May we live and act victoriously. And we pray this in his worthy name. Amen.